Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Nazarites Unto God. Today's class is entitled, Yahweh Bless Thee and Keep Thee. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, brethren and sisters. When time failed us yesterday, we were looking at verses 1 to 8 of Numbers chapter 6. There are three sections in the law of the Nazarite. Verses 1 to 8 are the stipulations laid upon him or her who took a Nazarite vow. Verses 9 to 12 deal with the breaking of the vow and what ought to be done. And then verses 13 to 21 deal with the completion of the vow. And we want to just round off what we didn't get to do yesterday in verses 1 to 8, and then to focus on these last two sections of the law of the Nazarite. And we saw that there was a common denominator, brothers and sisters, for all three Nazarite stipulations that you read of in verses 3 to 8. There was the complete denial of any contact with the products of the vine. Strong drink, of course, works through the body to affect the brain. And as we've seen already in our study, the law of the Nazarite focuses upon the head. It's about what's going on in the mind. That's what God wants first from us. He wants our minds, brothers and sisters. And so each of these stipulations focus in on the head. The undressed hair, of course, mimicked the high priest's turban. It spoke of the separation of the head. And then the avoiding of death, which we saw was based upon Aaron's requirement that he not attend a funeral, not even of his own closest relatives. That too was applied to the Nazarite because he was going to replicate the high priest of Israel. He had to lift his mind above the natural sentiments of the human body. Each of those three things you'll see focus on the head. Now we know, of course, that wine is symbolic of intoxicating influences which can dull the mind and confuse the senses. And we have passages like Proverbs 23 that tell us about the way that wine can work on the human brain. The focus on the head, the word head, occurs in the Nazarite law here 8 times. Pointed out yesterday that you only find the word for hair twice, in verse 5 and in verse 18. So God's not focusing on the long hair of the Nazarite, which is what we automatically focus on. He's focusing on the head. So why does he use that word 8 times? Well, 8, of course, is the number of immortality. The number of a new beginning leading to immortality. And what God is saying to his people, brothers and sisters, if you want to be in the kingdom, then you've got to start with what's going on in your head. He wants your thinking first. Then, of course, he can affect your behavior. Then he can develop character in you. That's the principle outlined here. Death, of course, we know what death speaks of. Both the high priest and the Nazarite had to rise above the natural feelings that that anybody feels towards their natural kin. Especially, of course, if they happen to be your two oldest boys, one of whom is going to take over from you when you retire from the role of high priest. It was a disaster of great consequence in the family of Aaron. And of course, as I pointed out, brothers and sisters, the Mosaic system under the Aaronic priesthood failed on its very first day, because you might be aware of the end of Leviticus 10. Aaron was supposed to consume the sin offering that was made for the nation on that day. And when Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, he couldn't find it. It had been dispensed with and burnt. It had not been consumed by Yahweh's own personal representative. The high priest consuming the offering meant that Yahweh accepted it, and Aaron did not consume it. So on the very first day of the operation of the law of Moses, it showed itself incapable of producing eternal life through the forgiveness of sin. That, of course, speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? Volumes about the value of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside the law. Now there's a phrase that keeps on occurring in Numbers chapter 6, and it crosses each of the three sections of which I spoke. You find this phrase beginning in verse 4. You know, the notes you've been given, unfortunately, haven't come out with colour. The original set have got colour, so if you can just work around that, you might want to highlight some of these phrases in Numbers 6. It will be very, very helpful to you in your future reading and study of the Word. This phrase is very important. Verse 4, all the days. Verse 5, all the days, till the days be fulfilled. And so it goes on. I don't need to go through them all. You can see them on the screen. And they cover these three sections. So what's the message here? Well, eight times the days of the vow are referred to. As I just said, eight is the number of immortality in the Bible. That is the objective of the Nazarite principle working in our lives, brothers and sisters. It's to bring men and women to eternal life. As you saw, this is unique, this law. It's absolutely unique. It's the only time under the law of Moses that the woman is equal with the man. Her access to God, her access to eternal life, her access to all the benefits of priesthood were equally shared with the man. That was not the case in any other aspect of the law. So here is something quite unique. And if we can continue our Nazariteship, because that's what we did in making our vow of baptism, if we can continue our vow of Nazariteship all the days, right to the end, we will have immortality. That's what this is teaching us. And of course, it's based upon that passage that we looked at in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 33 and 35, where that was stressed through that seven-day consecration of Aaron and his sons. They were not to leave the tabernacle. They were not to leave the house of God, so to speak, until the end of the 7 days. Verse 35, therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, day and night, 7 days, that ye die not. That, brothers and sisters, has a message, obviously, for you and me. But, of course, if you're anything like me, you fail your Nazarite vow from time to time, and God knew that that would be the case. So he does something very curious, but also very important. In verse 9, we're going to find that he makes provision for a broken vow. And we usually break our vows because the separation of our head fails. The separation of the way that we ought to think fails. I want to go into that in a minute. So let's just focus upon this word Nezer, because this word Nezer dominates number 6. It occurs 13 times, and 13, of course, many of you will know, is the biblical number for rebellion. And we're going to see in a moment the failure of the vow and what had to be done about that. All four previous occurrences of this word Nezer in the Old Testament occur in relation to the high priest mitre. In Exodus 29 verse 6, 39:30, Leviticus 8 verse 9 and 21:12, all four deal with Aaron's mitre. And we're going to focus a bit on that in this session this morning. Five times in number 6, Nezer is closely identified with the head. For example, look at verse 7, it says in verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, mother, brother, sister when they die, because the consecration, now I'm reading from the King James Version, that word consecration there is Nezer. It can be rendered separation, like it is in verse 18, because in verse 18 it's used twice. The head of his separation, same word in the Hebrew. So it's got to do with the setting apart of the head, brothers and sisters. Now, you're going to get sick of me saying this in the course of this week, because you're going to see that what I'm telling you now is supported by the rest of the scriptures when we come to deal with Nazarites, and chiefly amongst those is John the Baptist, as you're going to see. Because John the Baptist experienced a literal separation of the head from the body. And we're going to see why when we get to it later on in the week, God willing. The key lesson is keeping the head separate all the days of the vow will lead to immortality. But what about when you fail? Well, we do fail. And that's what verses 9 to 12 is about. Because in verse 9, we read this. And if any man die very suddenly by him, He hath defiled the head, notice, the head of his consecration, Nezer. Then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And then certain things had to be done, and we'll come to that in a second. Now the literal Hebrew here is interesting. You know, in the King James Version it says, if any man die. But if you look up the Hebrew, it's actually the same word. It's die, die. Literally, as you can see there, when the dead dieth. Now Rotherham, I think, gets pretty close. He says in his translation, but if one that is dying should die by him in a moment, suddenly. Well, what's that really mean? Now the thinking Nazarite would ask, well, hang on a second. Why should I be blamed for another person dying beside me? You know, if you're at home and you've done 11 and a half months of a 12-month Nazarite vow, and one of your relations has a heart attack and dies, falls into your arms, your vow's broken. Now the sensible Nazarite would say, well, is that my fault? Well, this law, brothers and sisters, is designed to generate thought. You see, Nazariteship was not something you took upon yourself lightly. God wanted thinking people. He wanted their heads, he wanted their minds, he wanted thinking people. So anyone who took a Nazarite vow, male or female, would think, they'd read this law and they'd say, well, I wonder what that means. What's that about? Yeah, it is a symbolic representation of unintentional sin through the weakness of our nature. That's what it is. It's about transgression, not premeditated. Now, I'll ask you a question. When you get up in the morning, and it happens to be a day that you sin against your God, and there's probably very few days when we don't do something that's against the law of our God, you don't get up in the morning and say, where's my notebook? And write a list of the things that you're going to do to break divine law that day, do you? Well, I don't. I don't get up in the morning and premeditate how I'm going to defy and rebel against the law of God. But there's very few days when I come home when something hasn't happened that's not quite right in accordance with divine law. True? Is that your experience? We're all subject to that. Now, this is what this law is about, brothers and sisters. I want you to come to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, of course, Paul talks about his experience, which we find is identical to our own. In Romans 7, he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by a young man who ran up to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do? He said, now listen, young man, let's get one thing straight right up front. There is none good, not one. And he included himself in that, but God. In other words, he's saying, I've got your nature. I possess your nature, young man. There is no good thing in human nature, not even in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was identical with our own. Paul goes on to say this, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. So have you failed to do the things? You got up in the morning and said, I should do that today for the benefit of the brothers and sisters or someone else. Have you failed to do that on any occasion? Of course you have. You know, when we would do good, evil is present with us. So he goes on to say, verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the spiritual man, the true, the Nazarite of Paul, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And all too often, says Paul, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And that's how it should be rendered. The King James is not as accurate as it could be. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, what body are you talking about, Paul? His own. Paul was really two people. He was Paul the Christadelphian, the Nazarite, but he was dragging around the nature with which he was baptized. You know, a brother said to me, on the evening I was baptized, he handed me the towel to dry off. So it's the very first thing. The very first thing I heard after my baptism was, he said, Jim, just recognize that you've been baptized and in a figure, you have put the old man to death. But I'll tell you something, he's still very much alive. And you'll find that out in the experience today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. The nature is not dead. In a figure you've put it to death, but it continues to work, brothers and sisters, and I've been dragging that around for 47 years. Just like Paul, 47 years. Barnes' commentary says this. Some have supposed that Paul refers to a custom practiced by ancient tyrants of binding a dead body to a captive as a punishment and compelling him to drag the cumbersome and offensive burden with him wherever he went. Now we know the Romans practiced this. When they won a battle, they would take living prisoners, tie them up to a post, and take a rotting corpse or a dead body from the field of battle and tie it to the living prisoner. Now, I don't need to go into the gory details, but over a course of a few days, the putrefaction of a rotting corpse ate into the body of the living man until blood poisoning or whatever carried him away. That's the figure Paul's using. Paul was two men. He was Paul the Christadelphian, Paul the Nazarite, Paul the follower of Christ. His mind loved higher things, but his body kept dragging him down. Is that your situation? That's what number 6 is talking about, brothers and sisters. Number 6, verse 9 is talking about that problem. When the dead dieth suddenly beside him. All right? The Nazarite got up that morning. He's nearly completed his vow. Well, he's well through it. And all of a sudden someone dies before him in his presence and the vow is broken. It's defiled. So what does he do? What do you do when failure strikes? This is the wonder of this record, brothers and sisters. God made provision for our problem, to overcome the problem, to set sin aside. Let's read it, because it goes on to say this. By the way, Paul commented, didn't he, to the Corinthians, that there hath no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But he preceded that with these words. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How often is it, brothers and sisters, especially after Bible schools, you leave imbued with the zeal for the truth, and within a couple of days, maybe less, you're down the gutter. Ever experienced that? Well, I might be an orphan, I don't know. That's human nature. What's my problem? What's Paul's problem? Well, there's nothing unusual about it. It's the problem of the nature. There is no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God will not tempt you beyond that which you're able to bear. He will make a way of escape. There's a door in every room, isn't there? I've never seen a room without a door or a window that you can get out. You can get out. Just I don't use it as often as I should. I don't always take the Joseph route and flee, leaving the garment behind. True? That's our problem. It's common to man. We're all dragging around this body of death. But the day will come. The day will come, as we will see, when the Nazarite vow will be completed. We're going to see the provisions made for that. Listen to Brother Barling's comment about this provision of Number 6, verses 9 to 12, about the days that were lost. Let's read this passage here. Let's come to verse 12. This is number 6, verse 12. And he shall consecrate unto Yahweh the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. That word separation there is nezer. And Brother Barling comments in Law and Grace this way. The Nazarite was meant to be, to every single member of the priestly people, a living exhortation, an object lesson in holy living, an embodiment of the very notion of being an Israelite indeed. The days that were before him, that were before, shall be lost because his separation was defiled. He quotes verse 12. He had therefore to fulfill not only that part of his period of consecration which in any case remained to him, but also the previous day's service thus lost to him. So what God said is if the Nazarite vow was broken, then you had to go back and start again from the beginning. So if you had vowed for 12 months and you'd done 11, you've got to go back and do those 11 months again. All right? That was the law. He had, in fact, to begin his entire consecration afresh. The lesson for every reflective Israelite was plain. Each time that by sinning he was false to his status as one of a dynasty of priests, he had to begin afresh and make good his failure by consecrating himself anew to God. The lesson was a salutary one indeed, and a real education in acceptable worship. You know, I think you and I can see in that, brothers and sisters, a wonderful mercy from our God. Because you see, Abraham went through that experience. When he messed up, he went down to Egypt in Genesis 12. You know what the record of Genesis 13 says? But he went right back to Tours. He went back to the place where at Bethel he'd made that decision to go to the house of God and to leave behind ruin, Hai. All right? He made that decision, and it's twice emphasized in the early verses of Genesis 13. He went back to the beginning, all right, where he was at the first, and he began all over again. I don't know about you, but I've made a few new starts. Yeah, I think we all make a few new starts. And that's what God wants you to do. Acknowledgement of the failure, forgiveness for the sin, go back and start all over again. That doesn't mean, of course, you've got to go back and start building character, because character is something that's developed over time. But it's going back and saying, well, look, I messed up. Go back to Tours and start all over again. That's the principle here. Now, I'm not going to take you to Ezekiel 18, but if you want to just jot down Ezekiel 18, 21 to 24, that's the operative principle involved here. Making a new start. When did it begin? Well, he made a new beginning on the eighth day. Eighth's the number of a new beginning. The ritual was based on the cleansing of the leper. Now, I can't go through the details for the sake of time, but you go back and look at Leviticus 14 and verse 22, the same sacrifices are made by the Nazarite whose vow's broken as were made by the leper. Well, of course, very few lepers were healed in Israel, weren't they? So what they did, they made a sin offering. There was a need for forgiveness. There was a burnt offering. There was a need to rededicate mentally, morally, and physically. There was a trespass offering because, you see, this was an acknowledgement that God had been robbed of service. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. When we fail in our Nazariteship, what are we really doing? Well, we're robbing God of service, aren't we? Think about the case of David and his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. He robbed God of 12 months at least, probably longer, but 12 months at least of service. What do you read about David's effectiveness as a leader of Israel and a shepherd of the sheep in the 12 months that it took him to recognize his sin? Nothing. There was no service to God. There was no service to his brethren. God was robbed of service. And every time we fail in our Nazarite vow, God is robbed. We need to make a trespass offering, so to speak, to acknowledge that we've robbed him and get in there and try and make up some lost ground. Start of the days of the vow, from the beginning, he made a new start. Let's move on quickly to the completion of the vow. And we start that in verse 13 of Numbers 6. Now this, of course, is very, very positive. Let me just give you the clues up front as to where this is leading us. The completion of the Nazarite vow is designed, brothers and sisters, to lead us to two conclusions. But what God was trying to achieve through this law of the Nazarite for people of all ages, not just for those living under law, but people of all ages, men and women, was this. He wanted them to realize that the end of their days of service would lead to immortality, but it would lead to something else as well. It would lead to them becoming a priest. Now, they're the two things, leading to immortality and to becoming a priest. So just watch for those as we go through verses 13 to 21. Look, I'd love to have an hour to work you through slowly. I can't do it because this clock will not stop. So I can't do the detail. You've got the detail in the notes that you've been given. Let's just pick the eyes out of this. So the whole range of sacrifices are made except for trespass. Oh, whoa. Verses 9 to 12, when you failed, you had to make a trespass offering. But verses 13 to 21, there's no trespass offering because, you see, he's kept the vow. He or she's kept the vow. This is about the completion of the vow. No trespass. But meal and drink offering are there. Yes, bread and wine. That reminds us of something, doesn't it? And there's one unusual feature about this, because there's a peace offering involved here. Have a look at verse 14. He shall offer his offering unto Yahweh one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. Now, then says, verse 15, on the back of that phrase, peace offerings, it says, and a basket of unleavened bread. Stop there. You know, when you made a peace offering under the law of Moses, and I can't take you back to Leviticus 7, but jot this down, or you've got it in your notes actually, in Leviticus 7 verses 12 and 13, when you made a peace offering, which of course was to seek fellowship with God, and you could partake of that offering, have a fellowship meal with God, you could bring leaven with it. That sounds unusual, doesn't it? You could bring leaven with your peace offering. Why? Well, because you see, you were acknowledging that the reason your fellowship with God had broken down was because of the corruption of sin, leaven. So God allowed you to bring leaven to acknowledge that in seeking to have fellowship with him, you acknowledge the problem. The problem was your sin, but not here, brothers and sisters. There's no leaven allowed here in the peace offering. And that is because this is based upon the consecration of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 8. And you have a look at verse 2 and verse 26. No leaven was present at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Sin was to be excluded. This is about the completion of the vow. You're not going to get immortality if you go to the judgment seat with sin unforgiven. But if you go there blameless because you've sought forgiveness of your sins, yeah, you'll be unleavened. And you will receive immortality. That's the principle. Now, Nezer just happens to occur six times in this section of the completion of the vow, and I don't need to tell you that six is the number of men. This is about the end of mortal probation. Verses 13 to 21 is about the end of our vow. The end of mortal probation. That's why you see there's an emphasis on unleavened. Guess how many times the word unleavened occurs in this section, brothers and sisters? Five times. I don't need to tell anyone here that five is the number of divine grace. All right? You get the feel of this? You see where this is going? This is the gift of God that's being spoken of. Eternal life. So what does the Nazarite do when he or she comes to the end of their vow? Well, verse 18 tells us that the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle. Notice what it says. It doesn't say he will shave the hair of his separation. It says he will shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Now, the peace offerings are about fellowship with God. What's that telling us? It's telling us that he or she has fellowship with God because their head's been separate. And the hair is the symbol of that separation. It's like the high priest's mitre, like a turban. That's what it's telling us. And verse 19 we read this. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after, now in my Bible, the words, the hair of, are in italics. That's because there's no equivalent Hebrew there. So read it the way it ought to be read. Put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after his separation is shaven. That word separation is nezer. So focus upon the separation of the head, brothers and sisters. Now, you know, as well as I do, that when a peace offering was made in Leviticus chapter 7 and at verse 34, the most valuable portion of the offering was given to the officiating priest. True? The right shoulder. The most important part of the offering. Why? Well, because the priest was God's representative. And the best portion of the offering went to the priest because he was God's representative. Who's it given to here? Well, verse 19 tells us that it's given to the Nazarite. So the Nazarite, male or female, who comes to the door of the tabernacle, which we were told in verse 13, which is where Aaron and his sons were consecrated, he or she comes and the officiating priest takes the right shoulder, which would normally go to him, and he puts it in the hands of the Nazarite and says, that's yours. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells me this. That the Nazarite, male or female, had become the priest. They had finally attained the objective of Nazarite vows. They had become a priest. Isn't that amazing? That's where we're going, brothers and sisters. It won't be long. And as it were, we will put forth our hands, and into it will be placed the right shoulder of the peace offering, which speaks of perfect fellowship with God. That's where we're going. Providing you don't go there with leaven. So here we've got a very personal thing, haven't we? You can read this law and say, oh, that's very fine, but that law was written for you and me. This is what our life in the truth's about. Look at verse 20. And the priest, so who's the priest here? Well, the Nazarite. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering. Now, the them here is a reference to what has been placed in the hands of the Nazarite. So get a picture in your mind. You've got an officiating priest, he's put the right shoulder in the hands of the Nazarite. So what does the Nazarite do with it? Well, the Nazarite's called the priest in verse 20. He shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And moreover, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. Now, I think you probably are aware of what wave offerings and heave offerings were about. Wave offering was about consecration. You see, you've got the right shoulder. If you're the Nazarite, you've got the right shoulder, the very most important part of the sacrifice, in your hands. And you wave it before God, like that. It's saying that this is consecrated to God because you're displaying it in front of Him. You know, when you wave something, you have a good look at this, all right? Have a good look at this. You're waving it. But God can accept it. But when you heave it, it's a different thing. The heave offering is you went like this. You heaved it towards the heavens. That's about surrender. And they're the two things, brothers and sisters, that will lead us to the end of the Nazarite vow that we've all made if we're baptized. Consecration before God, living as though you're in the presence of God. How difficult that is sometimes. You know, like waving. Saying, good, look at me. I want to give myself. and surrendering everything. Here, it's all yours. Got a picture? What an end. But look what it says. Look what it says at the end of verse 20. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. What's that about? Well, when we have been made immortal at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, you can drink wine until the cows come home. And it will not affect your brain. It'll have no effect upon your brain. Immortals are not troubled by strong drink and liquor. That's what it's saying. This Nazarite has become an immortal. All right? Got it? I'm chastised for saying that, by the way. But I can't help myself. You got that? Brothers and sisters, what a privileged people we are. Well, let's finish this off. We come to the final section, verses 22 to 27. Yeah, we'll probably do it. And when you read in this section the blessing that was passed upon Aaron, see verse 23, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee, Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now we sing that, don't we? We sing that when someone's baptized in the beginning their Nazariteship. Right? They come out of the water, they've made their Nazarite vow, and we sing it. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what it's really about. This blessing is given at the end of the Nazarite vow. Right? It comes in the wake of the Nazarite vow. But it's a memorial of why the vow is completed. Let me just go through it with you. Bless. What do you know by this word bless scripturally? Now again, I haven't got time to take you to Peter's exposition in Acts chapter 3. But you'll remember that in Acts 3 verses 25 and 26, Peter quotes the words that come from Genesis, from the Abrahamic promise. That in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But in verse 26, he does something very important. He explains what it means to be blessed in divine terms. He says that that blessing is about turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Now that's a lifelong process, isn't it? Turning you away from your iniquities. That's what it means to be blessed in Abraham, brothers and sisters. God working in your life day by day to turn you away from your iniquities. Keep. Yahweh keep thee. Well, of course, that word has to do with preservation, to be preserved from iniquity by the light of the divine character and by God's grace. Make thy face to shine upon them, these Nazarites who are being blessed by God. Psalm 119 verse 135 says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. See that? Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. How does God do that? And teach me thy statutes. And Yahweh give thee peace at the end of verse 26. Well, that word peace is shalom, and it means unity. Fellowship that comes from unity. And it foreshadows, of course, eternal fellowship with God. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I would be very, very happy if at the judgment seat I was on the right side of Christ and he turned to us and said, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee, Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee, and Yahweh give thee peace, meaning by that word, perfect fellowship with God. And whoop! They're all changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. I think I'd be pretty happy about that. What's it all about? Verse 27 tells you what it's about. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Yeah. He wants to save us, brothers and sisters. He wants to turn us away from our iniquities. And how is that accomplished? By emulating our high priest. Because when he talks about putting my name upon the children of Israel, when they were there for 7 days watching Aaron consecrated, they saw this glistering in the sun. It was a golden plate with the words holiness to Yahweh tied around the high priest's mitre with a blue cord, clearly based upon Aaron's consecration. And that plate, I want to focus upon that plate for a couple of minutes, memorialized the high priest's mental and moral separation to Yahweh. The plate here in the Hebrew is this word. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I say this tzitz, T-S-I-Y-T-S. All right? Now, typical of us, when we read records like this, we tend to focus on the colourful. The blue cord, for example. Well, you might say, well, I don't focus on the blue cord here, but I'll guarantee you do. In Numbers chapter 15, come to Numbers 15 with me, just a few pages on in your Bible. Numbers 15 and verse 38. Again, in the language of an appeal, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. So what do you focus on? Well, the riband of blue. That's not what this is saying. Three times the word fringe occurs there. And we are told in verse 39 that they're not looking on the riband of blue. It says, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it. See? Now the high priest had a golden plate that was tied to his mitre with a riband of blue, a cord of blue. That wasn't the important thing. Blue, of course, is the colour of heaven. But that wasn't the important thing. It was the plate that was important. This word here, fringe, is this word, sathesis, a floral or wing-like projection that is a tassel, a border, or a fringed edge. And you can see it's related to the other word. This word is the feminine form of tzitz, the one that is used of the high priest's plate. That word is masculine. This word is feminine. Now, think about this, brothers and sisters. Look at the high priest. All right? He's got this plate. Holiness to Yahweh. And the Israelite look at him and says, I want to be like my high priest. And I'm going to make a fringe on the bottom of my garment, and I'm going to hang from that a blue cord. Yeah. That's what you and I do. Because you see, that garment hang down over the body of the high priest. And who is the body of the high priest? Well, the ecclesia. And what gender is she? Well, female. She's the potential bride of Christ. That's why this word's in feminine. This word seeth, fringe, is in feminine. Because the message here, brothers and sisters, is very, very clear. Jesus Christ as high priest is our head, representing holiness to Yahweh. The ecclesia, his body, represented by the fringe, encircled with a blue cord, must walk according to his mind. And if you read this record of Numbers 15 carefully, it's telling you that when the Israelite put a fringe down there, he would look upon it. He would make sure that his feet walked within the bounds of what was happening in the head of his high priest. Nazariteship, brothers and sisters, will lead to immortality if we practice it. If we fail, and we all fail, there's a way back. You can start all over again with a clean sheet, but you've got to go back and start your days from the beginning. It's telling you my 45 minutes are up. And that's why when the redeemed appear on Mount Zion, it says of them this. In Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead. And I will put my name upon the children of Israel."